Now I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. For our sermon text today, we're looking at verses 18 through 25. Very well-known passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear the Word of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, that it is true, it is trustworthy, and it faithfully points us, Lord, in every part to the Savior. But how clearly a passage like this points us to Jesus. And so, Father, as we study your word, we pray that we might, as the psalmist says, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Father, we pray that you teach us by your Spirit, feed our souls on the word, and Father, may we worship you and delight in you in the very contemplation of your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Someone once described Joseph as the forgotten man of Christmas. And a brief survey of the hymns in our hymn book bears this out. As you go through the hymn book, you discover that Joseph, if not entirely forgotten, is at least not especially prominent. As I scanned through the Christmas carols, beginning with number 193 and going from there, this is not infallible. I may have missed one or two, but by my own scanning of it, found references to Mary 21 times. 13 of those were direct references to her. 8 times were indirect, such as the virgin, referring to her indirectly. 21 times. How many references do you suppose were made to Joseph? He did make the cut. One. One reference to Joseph. Do you know what hymn it is? Well, I'll tell you. It's hymn number 209, Christians Awake, Salute the Happy Morn. Now, have you heard of that? I didn't recognize the tune. So there you go. Well, when you come to more modern Christmas songs, by my own thinking through, and again, I may have missed one here or there, but there were two that came to mind. Joseph actually did better in the modern songs, at least the ones I know. Mercy Me, Joseph's Lullaby, is from Joseph's point of view, looking at this baby and wanting, before this baby saves the world, just for him to be his baby, his son. And the older song, Joseph's Song by Michael Card, in which Joseph also sung from Joseph's point of view, thinking about this baby that is his and asking the Lord, you know, how do I fit into this plan of yours? And asking the question, how can a man be father to the Son of God? And how can I, a simple carpenter, raise a king? Both of them very poignant songs as they look at the birth of Jesus from Joseph's perspective, one that we don't often get. And even in Scripture, Joseph is around for the birth of Jesus, but after that, we don't hear anything more about him. at the end of Luke 2, where Jesus is 12 years old and goes and, you know, is away from his parents, are looking for him. They find him in the temple. It says twice his parents were looking for him. So Joseph is involved at that point when Jesus is 12 years old. But after that, nothing. And the thought is perhaps that Joseph had passed away because he's no longer to be seen in the scriptural record. Mary, on the other hand, continues to make a number of other appearances throughout Jesus' public ministry. Not all of them, by the way, favorable. You know, as they come to take Jesus away thinking he's out of his mind, she's there. So Mary gets a lot of the press. But Joseph also, despite not being as prominent as Mary, is also an integral and an important figure in the birth of Christ. Yes, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, as we read about in Luke's gospel, to announce that she would conceive a child miraculously and give birth to a son. But an angel also came to Joseph and revealed to Joseph information about this child that would be his. And that's the passage we're looking at today, as Matthew records for us the angel's announcement to Joseph. Now, as we read through this passage, I want to trace Joseph's experience through three phases he travels through, and we go with him as we read this passage. And the first phase is a personal crisis, a personal crisis. You see this in verses 18 and 19. Joseph is engaged to be married. He has a fiance, and his fiance, it turns out, is pregnant. Now, one thing Joseph knew for certain, beyond doubt, he was not the father. But his fiancée was pregnant. So what was it, you think? What else could he think other than that Mary had been unfaithful to him? And they hadn't even gotten married yet. They were engaged. This was not good. Actually, it was good. Because you and I know what Joseph didn't, that Mary was, in fact, faithful to him. She was, in fact, a virgin, and that this child that was conceived in her was there because of the sovereign power of Almighty God, for whom nothing is impossible, as the angel tells Mary, in bringing about this virgin conception by the power of God. The Lord knows that, Mary knows that, and you and I know that, but Joseph doesn't know that. At least not yet. But what Joseph did know is that he could not go through with this marriage and take as his wife a woman who already, in his mind, had been unfaithful to him. He couldn't do it. The scripture tells us that Joseph was a righteous man, a just man, who was also looking for righteousness in the woman he married. And he saw what seemed like insurmountable proof of her unrighteousness, and he could not enter into this marriage. And so it says he decided to divorce her. Now, you probably know back then an engagement was more binding than it is today. Today, a young man, young woman get engaged. They tell each other that they agree to marry each other, and we would say they are engaged. But in the first century, more was involved. There was actually a legal contract entered into publicly, legally, with the intent after a period of time then to actually complete the marriage with the wedding service, which could last as long as a week. And the marriage then was consummated. But it was a legally binding contract entered into through legal procedure and therefore had to be exited from with legal procedure, i.e. a divorce. And so Joseph purposes to divorce Mary. Now, you look at what's going on here, there's no reference to Joseph's personal reaction to Mary's apparent fidelity. If you put yourself in his place, you had to think or imagine how painful this must be, how embarrassing this must have been for Joseph. But, you know, verse 19 also gives us a little bit of insight into the character of Jesus' earthly father. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. But he also was a compassionate man. He was going to end the engagement, yes, but not vindictively. He was not going to go into revenge mode toward Mary. Old Testament law actually called for stoning, provided for stoning of an adulterous woman. Typically, that was put in simply enacted through divorce, of putting the unfaithful spouse aside or out of the marriage. And that's what Joseph was going to do. He was going to divorce her. Now, he could have made a public accusation. He could have had a very public trial that not only would have been embarrassing to Mary, but pretty much would have destroyed her and her family if he wanted to do that. But he didn't want to do that. Instead, it says he chose to divorce her, but he wanted to do it quietly, which could be done merely through two witnesses to seal the deal. And it could be done quietly, not publicly, but relatively privately. And that's what he chose to do, because he was not vindictive and he didn't want to do harm to Mary and to her family. Now, that's returning good for evil. Evil, apparently, as far as Joseph could see things. And yet, Joseph was entirely wrong. Now, there's a lesson here. This is totally free. As an aside, perhaps you've been here. You know, to Joseph, it appeared Mary had been unfaithful to him. And in fact, how could it be otherwise? How do you explain this otherwise? And so in Joseph's mind, there were no other options. You know, we sometimes do that. We look at things and we think this is the way it is. How could it be otherwise? And yet, we're totally wrong. That was happening to Joseph. But there was another option, in fact, and it would take the visit of an angel to change Joseph's mind over to this other option. And that's exactly what we get as we move into the heart of the passage. This is the personal crisis. He's engaged. His fiancée's pregnant. He knows he's not the father. So this has to end. He has to end this, and there's no other way to go about it. But then that leads us to the second phase of his experience here. And that is a divine revelation, verses 20 through 23. As he considered these things, he's thinking about how to proceed here and how he's going to do this. We read in verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." Now, we read how Gabriel appeared to Mary. The angel, who is not named here, perhaps the same, appears to Joseph in a dream, which sometimes happened also in the Old Testament with Old Testament prophets, but comes to him in a dream and says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Do not fear to take her as your wife. What was the fear? Was it the fear of stigma, the fear of embarrassment, the fear of her future continued unfaithfulness? What was the fear? "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, the angel comes to Joseph and in relatively few words gives to Joseph, and as it's in Scripture, gives to us a lot of information. He tells Joseph, first of all, the source of the baby, that this baby is from God himself, conceived by the power of God, not through Mary's unfaithfulness, but as a virgin, the Lord himself caused this child to be miraculously conceived in her womb. The conception itself was miraculous. What he doesn't really go into, but sort of implies in the words that follow, is that the miracle is not only that of conception, a virgin conception. You know, we often talk about the virgin birth. But what we're really referring to is the virgin conception of Jesus. But there was a second miracle here involved in that, and that is the incarnation of Jesus. The second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh, taking on a human nature in the womb of Mary. So the conception itself was miraculous, but the incarnation also was part of the miracle of this birth. But the source of the baby, the angel says to Joseph, is the Holy Spirit of God. This is the power of God that has brought about this conception, indeed, this incarnation. The sex of the baby, she will give birth to a boy. Think about it. I mean, in the days before ultrasounds, they knew she was going to have a boy. It's only relatively recently that people have been able to determine the sex of their child before birth. Some people still choose to wait and be surprised. Other people choose to know in advance. But it wasn't all that long ago. That was no option at all. And yet, 2,000 years ago, Joseph and Mary knew they were going to have a little boy, which probably helped with getting the nursery ready or whatever, choose the right colors and all of that. But far, far more importantly than that, they knew that this was going to be a boy. And in fact, they were relieved the responsibility of choosing a name for this child. You are to call his name Jesus. And when an angel tells you, here's what you name your child, you say, yes, sir. There's no debate, no questions. You do as told. His name will be Jesus. It's also told to Mary. The mission of the baby. He will save his people from their sins, which is tied to the name. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Now, that word save is somewhat vague or generic. You could be saved from an invading enemy. You could be saved from dying from a disease. But the angel is very specific about the mission of his saving. He will save his people from their sins. Which is very broad, actually, because, of all the things that the Lord saves us from in the world, they are related one way or another to sin, to the fallenness of the world, to sin in ourselves, to sin in others. But of course, ultimately, he's talking about being saved from the penalty of their sin, the consequence of their sin before a holy God. He will save his people from their sins, or you could be more precise, he will save his people from the penalty of their sins. Or to carry it even further, you could say he will save his people from God, who will punish people for their sins in hell. Ultimately, we're saved by God from God and the judgment of God on our sins in hell. But then he also goes into verses 22 and 23 and talks about not only the source of the child, the sex of the child, the name, the mission, but he talks about the prophecy. Of course, there are many prophecies, but Matthew refers to one. And you may know Matthew, of course, was Jewish, now a believer in Christ, and writes his gospel primarily with a Jewish readership in mind. And so Matthew goes to great pains, you'll notice this if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, to point out scripture that is fulfilled in Christ. He likes to say, as it was written, or as the prophet said, and in connection with Jesus' life and his ministry, and say, here's how it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That would have been powerful for his Jewish readers to say, see here in the Old Testament it promised this, and see now in Jesus how it was fulfilled. So verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, of course. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that was given in the context of the Lord offering a sign to the king, saying, the Lord will give you a sign of his deliverance. And the king said, I don't want a sign. Don't need a sign. Don't need the Lord. Do it my own way. And the Lord, and Isaiah says, well, the Lord will give you a sign anyway. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. The word virgin in Hebrew there can mean a young woman, generally, but the implication is a young woman who's not married, who is a virgin. The word that Matthew uses, translating it into Greek, is a much more specific word referring to a virgin, although it could also refer to a young woman of marriageable age. But the point is, she is a virgin. She has not yet known a man intimately. And so the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which means, as Matthew interprets, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And that was the promise, that God is with his people to save, or in the case of the wicked king who rejects the help of the Lord, God is with us also in judgment. You know, it's interesting, if you look at Matthew's gospel and where things go here, three times there's a reference to God with us in Matthew's gospel. One of those references is right here. The second one is more in the middle of the book, in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is actually talking about discipline of church members. And he says, where two or three are gathered together, we often use that for prayer or other things, but the point is, in dealing with a wayward believer, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. So he's He's here, he's present to save his people, he's present with his church to maintain the purity of his church, and you may know the third reference to God with us in Matthew is at the very end, in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, always, to the ends of the earth. He is present with his people to save them. He is present with his people to maintain their purity. And he is present with his people to expand his kingdom throughout the world. God is with us, as Matthew points it out. But of course, it's bigger than that. It's the whole scriptures. The whole Bible is really about the theme of God with us. We looked several weeks ago at Genesis 3, at the fall into sin, where God is with Adam and Eve, meets with them in the garden, and sin interrupts that relationship with God and also with each other. And you see the pernicious spread of sin and how deep and wide it already spreads by chapter 4 when Cain murders Abel. And just the general sinfulness of man as sin spreads until the flood and then beginning again with Noah. But even there, sin is very obvious early on. But then you also see where, for example, God is calling Moses in Exodus 3 to deliver Israel, now enslaved in Egypt. Remember, Moses objected. He said, I don't want to do that. I can't speak well. Who am I? Why should I do this? How can I do this? Do you remember what the Lord said to Moses? What was the Lord's answer to Moses when Moses was voicing all the reasons he couldn't do this? The Lord says to Moses, but I will be with you. That's his answer. Moses says, I can't, I can't, I can't. And the Lord says, but I will be with you. The presence of God was with his people, mediated through the sacrificial offerings in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and then later in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. The presence of a holy God in the midst of his people, mediated by blood sacrifice to symbolize the atoning for sin that would be accomplished ultimately by the Lamb of God who came into the world, God with us now incarnate in Jesus, who himself would go to the cross and be the blood sacrifice for sins so that God's people might live and might be with God to atone for our sins and to clothe us with his own righteousness. But then as the men's Bible study has been studying in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus was preparing for his disciples in John 13 through 17 for his departure. He's not going to be with us, but he will be. He said, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you alone. I will send another helper to be with you, the Holy Spirit. And right now, God is with us, not in the flesh as he was when Jesus walked the earth, but he is with us now in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and Jesus sent to be with us, who can be with us anywhere. He's not localized to a physical body, but can be with us anywhere we go, and be with all of us, no matter where we are. Emmanuel, God with us, is the promise that is made here with Jesus. But you know, there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus redeeming not just his people, but the universe, redeemed and glorified for us to live in. This new heavens and new earth that the New Testament speaks of. And it's interesting as we come now to the end of the Bible, starting in Genesis 3, we're with God and then the fall takes place, creating separation, curse, judgment. You come to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. God with us in glory. That's what this is heading toward. That's what the Bible points us to. This concept of Emmanuel, God with us, wasn't something Isaiah came up with. It was there from the beginning. God's purpose was to be with his people to be with him. He is their God. He is their God. They are his people from the beginning now to the end, fulfilled in glory. Don't you look forward to that? Don't you long for that? That uninterrupted relationship with God, unhindered by sin. And therefore, relationships with one another, unhindered by sin. Sin's the water we swim in. We can hardly imagine it. And yet, that's what the Bible points us toward for all who are in Christ Jesus. And because of Jesus, God with us to save us from our sins. But the flip side is also true. God with us in judgment. You know, for those who receive Christ, they are saved from their sins. For those who do not, they're still under the curse. They're still under the wrath of God. And yet sometimes people speak of hell as being the absence of God. And in one aspect, that's true. It is an absence of all the blessedness, all the common grace, all the goodness of God. But there's still very, very much in the presence of God. That is the wrath of God, the curse, the judgment of God. And they would give anything to be removed from the presence of God. And yet they can't be. They are forever under the wrath and judgment of God because they died and stand before Him in their sins. But that's why Jesus came. Name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That brings us then third to an obedient response. We've seen this personal crisis of Joseph where he's having to figure out what to do with this horrible thing that's come into his life. And then we've seen this angelic revelation, this divine revelation explaining the situation to him that when he saw there was no other option than to conclude the worst, there was in fact another option that God was at work here in an amazing way. And then verses 24 and 25, kind of the anticlimax of the passage, and yet worth noting, is this obedient response. Joseph goes through with the marriage. When he awoke from sleep, he did, in the days to come, of course, implied, as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, that is, they went through with the marriage. She became his wife, moved in with him. But he knew her not. They did not have sexual relations of any kind until she had given birth to a son. And he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Like Mary in Luke 1, Joseph also is obedient and submits to the will, the doing of the Lord. And in so doing, secured Jesus to be of the line, but not of the flesh, of David. Joseph, son of David. Joseph is critical for any number of reasons, but not the least of which is these. It is through Joseph that Jesus is reckoned to be a son of David, to be of the line of David. By this point, David's line was exhausted, practically invisible. Israel was under Rome in a bad way, spiritually, politically. The line of David was practically gone, but not entirely. And it was through Joseph that Jesus was reckoned the son of David, in the line of David, but not of the flesh of David. So Joseph went through with it. And, you know, it couldn't have been easy. People talked, to be sure. And Joseph could have said, well, you know, yes, he's pregnant, but an angel came to me when I was asleep and told me God did it. Okay, Joseph, if you want to believe that. But you know, if you know the scriptures, that even for Jesus as an adult, the rumors were still there. You know, we think of John chapter 8. Where Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders and they say, Abraham is our father. And remember what Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth from God. This is not what Abraham did. You know what they say? They say, he says, you're doing the works your father did. They say to them, we were not born of sexual immorality. You don't think those rumors still surrounded Jesus and Mary? They did. Even now, 30 years later, we were not born of sexual immorality. You see, Joseph knew what he was bringing on himself and Mary when he went through with the marriage. He knew that those rumors would never go away. But he obeyed the Lord because he knew the truth. And dear friends, we have to do the same, regardless of what is said about us, regardless of what is said about you. You know the truth. You obey Christ. You follow Him. Regardless of what people say, regardless of the circumstances, Because Mary knew the truth. Joseph knew the truth. And you and I know the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Emmanuel, the presence of God, God with us. Jesus is the Savior that the Father has sent into the world to save us from our sins. And the Bible's clear. How do we gain that salvation? It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So in the face of what looked like a terribly bad situation, the message of the angel was good news for Joseph. And you know, for us, in the face of what, for all of us, in our sin, really is a bad situation, the words of the angel are good news for us, too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of your grace in sending a Savior to save your people from their sins. And Father, we pray that by your grace, we would be numbered among your people, we who have recognized the sinfulness of sin and our inability to overcome it, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that in him we have the righteousness we need to stand before you. We thank you that in him we have the sacrifice that was offered up to atone for all of our sins. And Father, we pray that as we celebrate his birth this week, that our hearts would be filled with the joy of your salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.